The Valley of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" So I prophesied as I commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, "Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." Therefore prophesy to them and say to them, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much. Harry's going to come and preach, and I'm going to pray for him before he starts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Harry. Thank you for your calling on him and his obedience to you in training at Oak Hill and Cornhill. And also, Lord, just being among us during his training. Father, we thank you for what you have given him and thank you for the preparation that he's put into tonight. And we ask now that you, by your Holy Spirit, you would equip him to open your word to us. We pray also for ourselves that you would open our hearts and minds to hear from you afresh, Lord, that we would all be blessed by your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Cheers, Harry.
Right. One moment while I just open up the technology. Ezekiel. Right. Something you may be familiar with or you may not be. I know what you could be thinking, or perhaps what I would be thinking if I was sitting in your shoes. It's an evening of a dark January, right after Christmas. I've been eating dry turkey sandwiches for the last 10 days, and now I'm listening to a sermon about dry bones. You may have seen enough dry bones as you pick the meat clean. And if anything, perhaps you may fancy a drink. Or some of you may be thinking this: Harry is doing a sermon on Ezekiel. Perhaps he has learned some complicated theological point, probably tedious, from his course, and is now going to proceed to tell me all about it. Perhaps sinking into your chair would be preferable to this. But wait. This part of Ezekiel, for some of you, might not be as unfamiliar as you think. And I'm also going to play a short song that might actually remind you that you may know a little bit about this passage you didn't realise. Hold on. Stand by. You can sing along if you like. Excellent. I hope that was, first of all, two things you know. The only reason I didn't sing along is because I'm mic'd up and I think my drone would be very unsavoury. The second of all, did anyone see the air guitar going on? I feel like they had learned something from me there. Oh, that's it. Actually, I'm done. I was thinking about just leaving you with that song. So actually, I think it does sum up the passage pretty well. But don't worry, there is much more to say. Also, I don't think I'm capable of talking for less than 5 minutes anyway, so I'm going to go further on. Firstly, I'm just going to give some background to Ezekiel. Again, I'll keep this fairly short. I won't try and explain the last 36 chapters of Ezekiel. However, There are a few bits of information that I think will really help us to understand this passage. Firstly, the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, and therefore they would have been in quite a lowly position within society. They weren't flying high and enjoying themselves. They would have been suffering both economically and socially. And this was not a pleasant time for the Israelites. So that was the scene. Who is Ezekiel? Well, the start of the book indicates he was sent to the Israelites by God, and he was also a priest. I'll refer back to this a bit later on, but knowing he was a priest will help us to understand a bit more about the vision he had. The other thing as well is just to note the position of the passage in Ezekiel. And it's quite important and will just help us to understand maybe the framework and what the book is talking about at this point. The passage is in a section that would have come to as a relief and been exciting to the people as to what the Lord is doing. Indeed, the passage comes within a section of God restoring his people. God promises to bring them out of anarchy in chapter 34, into the land, 35:1 to 36:15, back from disgrace, 36:16 to 38, up from the grave, 37:1 to 14, which is where we are, and together out of brokenness, 37:15 to 28. The passage is therefore is right at the heart of God's promise of renewal to his people. So here we are, in a bit of Ezekiel where God is promising to do amazing things for his people. What could this passage be indicating? Well, it is indicating the incredible promise of a restored relationship for the Israelites with God. Well, how does this vision of dry bones show you this, you may be asking. When Ezekiel arrives by the Spirit in the valley, before him he sees an incredible amount of bones. The passage indicates the valley is full of them. They were also dry, without flesh. The vultures had had breakfast, lunch and dinner. The people in the valley had been dead for a long time. It is also worth noting that they were unidentifiable, as all that remained was bones. Ezekiel's priestly training would have also made the vision even more shocking to him. He would have known that these bones had not received a proper burial. They were above ground. And this, back then, was really important. For not to receive a proper burial meant that these bones had been cursed by God. This value then indicated that this set of people were not just a victim of perhaps defeat in battle, but also were the victim of divine judgment. The scene before Ezekiel would have been bleak. A valley full of the dead, but also a people, victim of divine judgment. Yet, just as this happens in verse 3, God asks what seems to be a quite ridiculous question of Ezekiel. Can these bones live? Well, obviously, the answer is no. Yet Ezekiel's response demonstrates his faith in God. His reference to God as sovereign shows that he recognises God is the living God and in charge of everything. He also recognises that things will only happen if they are God's will, with his reference to you alone know. If Ezekiel had any hope God would pat him on the back and say, good answer, that didn't happen, because God then commands him to do something that appears to be just as ridiculous, to prophesy to the bones. Now, I don't know about you, but this could be a difficult task as bones don't have any ears. So that begs the question, how could they hear? I would have thought super glue and an anatomical skeleton diagram thingy would have been more useful here. But yet God is saying that by doing this, these bones will be both physically healed and that by his breath, the bodies will come to life. So Ezekiel does as he was commanded in verse 7, and it happens. The dry bones form up like a vast army, verse 10. Perhaps it is worth reflecting a moment on what Ezekiel would have just witnessed. A vast mass of unidentifiable bones were reborn by the word and spirit of God. What then an incredible thing to have seen. The reason for God doing this is indicated in the end of verse 6. It was so that the Israelites would once again know that he is the Lord. This was an almighty display of God's power in the midst of the Israelites' suffering in Babylon. Perhaps the Israelites had decided, well, God had lost control. Maybe he had forgotten about us. Maybe they might have turned to the Babylonian gods for help, thinking they could rescue them. God, though, was once again reminding and asserting his power as the living God, demonstrating to the Israelites that he was still in control, that he was the living God, and the only one capable of restoring the broken relationship with his people by bringing them to life again, demonstrating that he is the one that they should worship. God promises to bring the people of Israel up from the grave, restoring the relationship that was broken by their sin and rebellion, and to settle them in their own land. And we see this in verse 14. This is the Almighty God of heaven and earth, who through his word and spirit has restored the Israelites who were dead in their sin. The magnitude of what God has done cannot be underestimated. The Israelites were not just having a near-death experience where the heart had stopped for a few seconds. They were completely dead. In human terms, there was no hope. Their lives are depicted as dry bones that are above ground, dead and cursed by God. Yet God in his grace and sovereignty brings them up from the grave, reminding them that he is God and that they should worship the living God. So what does this mean? Well, Ezekiel has just seen an awesome display of God's power and might, as well as his love and grace. And I was trying to think of a suitable illustration for this, but then decided it's much easier to use someone else's. So I've taken as an example C.S. Lewis' character Aslan as kind of an embodiment of both perhaps love and grace and power and might. For those that don't know, he's a talking lion. It's about the best way I can describe him. But as we go along, hopefully you'll see how this might help explain what I'm trying to get at. So what we see in this depiction of Aslan as a lion is a character with both incredible love and willingness to sacrifice, but one with incredible power. In the passage, we see a similar depiction of God. The God of love, who brings the people up from the grave, is also one to be feared. He wants the people to know that he is Lord. God is demonstrating that before him, Babylon is nothing. He has given his people something greater to fear, but also showed them that because of his love, it is worth bowing in worship to God. So how is Aslan a bit like this? Well, in the books Narnia and the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he gives his life on the stone tablet as a sacrifice in love. But he's also still a lion. He isn't just a cuddly, fluffy toy. He's a lion that rides into battle at the end to fight the witch. And perhaps we see a bit of this here. God in his love and his grace brings him up from the grave, but he's also demonstrating his power, that he is in control, in charge of everything, and that he should be worshipped. So perhaps we've now seen it sort of how it relates to the Israelites. And with a passage like this, particularly one like this, we can see how it is reflected in the New Testament. And I think this passage serves as a good reminder of Jesus. So you may remember, hopefully, that I've mentioned that the facts were above ground, the fact the bones were above ground indicated a curse by God. The Israelites were paying the penalty for disobedience to God and for breaking the covenant relationship that they had with God. God raises up the Israelites people, but the punishment for sin, death, must still be paid. This is where we see the ultimate fulfillment of this promise comes through Christ, as he paid the penalty on the cross. And by his resurrection, he wholly defeated death, bringing restoration to all the people and bringing us back into a relationship with God. We all share the fate of the Israelites, spiritually dead in our sin. Paying the penalty, we are like the bones in the valley, totally dead above ground. Yet through being joined with Christ, who took on all the sin of the world, we are buried among the bones with him. But just as these bones did not stay dead, neither did Christ. And so we also are no longer dead in our sin, but the living, breathing, spirit-infused children of God. So what does it mean for us? It is first of all a great encouragement. We are objectively saved. I mean, we may not always feel like it. At times, just trying to make sense of the situation, just as the Israelites were, it can all be a bit confusing. You might not feel like it. But actually, Christ has died. Christ has risen. We are saved. And through being joined with Jesus, we are once again alive because of God's grace and glory. Albeit we're not quite there, not until he comes again and we have our resurrection bodies will there be nothing to despair about. I mean, if the plate does run out of cake, there is reason to despair. But it is good to know that no matter how we feel, Jesus has made us alive again. So some ways in which we can remind ourselves of this are both through reading the Bible and prayer. Just thinking about how this passage can help maybe reinvigorate your understanding of the Bible. The passage shows that it was the word of the Lord that brought the bones to life, and that then by his spirit he was given breath. The Bible then is the word of God. This is what he used to bring the bones to life. This is what we hold, the word of God. So how then can we be reminded of the great living power of God? Through reading his word. How can we understand it? Through the Spirit of God that God has placed in us. This is the word for us. And if we ever doubt what we have done, we're going through our sort of Babylon. The Bible is a good place to start, to remind us of the life that God has given to us. Prayer is also important. We have been made alive in Christ, and we can communicate with God. We can pray for his Spirit to remind us once again of what he has done for us. To fill us with his life-giving spirit is a wonderful thing. And so prayer as well, that opportunity to do so, is something we can do. But I think there's also a challenge in this passage. God showed Ezekiel the vision so that the Israelites, as I said earlier, would know that he is Lord. So it's not just a display of God's grace, but of his power. He's reminding the Israelites that the gods they have chosen to follow in Babylon were not able to bring them back to life. They were idols. So we must also take note of this. Nothing else can bring us to life from our sins. Not money, not popularity, or not even like social standing. In fact, the only thing that can is the living God. I think sometimes when I think about being dead in sin and resurrected, I think, well, it can't have been that hard to resurrect me, right? I'm not that bad. I've thought, it's a bit like in the movies. Here I am coming in, saving the day, woohoo. When I've died in a melodramatic way, maybe like Boromir in Lord of the Rings, taking a few, falling back, not quite dead, and then someone comes over and starts performing CPR, and there's this kind of dramatic, is he dead moment, and then I breathe into life again, and having been dead for about 30 seconds, it was as if being dead to my sins to me was a bit like, I wasn't that dead. I was, 30 seconds down the road, a quick bit of CPR, and I was up and on my way. No problem. But actually, I failed to miss the gravity of what God has done. And this passage shows that we are just buried as dry bones. All of Israel are in the valley. All the people are. No matter how good or bad they were all there. Similarly, all of us are dead in our sin in the same way. All of us need to be born again in Christ. And for all of us, Jesus is required to die that shameful death on the cross. But what's great about that is we also share in his incredible victory over death. The new life has been promised to us, both spiritually and physically, when we share in the new creation with Christ. So I was thinking perhaps I would summarize this part of the sermon into one actually quite short sentence. Which is to be in awe of God. I use the word awe deliberately because I think it is one way in which we can try and capture both the loving and powerful nature of God. To stand in awe of something shows perhaps an understanding of the incredible love that God shows us But it's also understanding of the power and might of God, something that we want to worship. As I said before about Aslan, he dies on the tablet, showing his love. But then he rides into battle as a lion, full of bristling with power and might, someone that I would want to fight beside, and actually that my actions would be defined by knowing that he was in charge and having a fear of him. Again, God is that. If we fear him, rather than being scared about what someone thinks about me, I'll be more concerned about my relationship with God and more concerned with him. And it's incredible, because as God shows both his love and power in this passage, he has restored the relationship with us, demonstrating his almighty power over death, demonstrating that the Israelites do not need to fear anything in Babylon or in the world, because God is in charge of all things. And I know this is much harder than it sounds. I know I have to be careful not to forget this and to place God first. I think I find that I get worried about maybe what other people think, how I dress, what I say. Am I going to make some friends? Am I going to be the odd one out? Am I going to be the one that doesn't want to stay up late drinking their life away? And I think it is hard. I find it hard. My pride gets in the way. I have to be really careful. The times in my life, particularly university, where I've done things to impress other people, when I've wanted to be on the Christian Union leadership team really badly, and I'd go and help at all the things. And I think the main reason I did that was not because I was serving God, but because I wanted to impress my fellow students. So when the time came and I wasn't on the committee, it was a big blow. Part of my pride, I think about it as being like a whack-a-mole, where my pride sort of pops up and God sort of beats it down with a hammer. I find that's an effective way for me to understand and learn. And this passage once again shows me that I shouldn't be worried about what other people think. I shouldn't put them first, because they won't give me life. All that will happen is I'll sit there as a dry bone. And this passage once again shows that God is in charge. God is big. God is in control. And God is sovereign. So to sum up, this passage, I think, it kind of works twofold. It's both a great encouragement and a striking challenge. The challenge is we must not diminish the greatness of God. This display of power is also to remind us that God is the only God who can bring us back from spiritual deadness. We have not put our faith in other things, which cannot provide the life-giving relationship that God provides. The encouragement, though, is incredible. That even when we walk through Babylon, feeling distant from God, just as like the Israelites did, we can know objectively that God has won. Jesus rose again. We are saved. The Israelites here had been brought up from a seemingly hopeless situation, cut off from God, abandoned in Babylon. Where were they? They didn't know, but God was there. God is the living God who saves, one we must love and fear, knowing that even in the depths of our sin, he has raised us up through Christ to be alive again. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Help us not to forget this and to remember that you are the one true God, the only one who can save us from our sin. I pray that whatever this year may bring, the ups and the downs, we place you at first in our lives. That no matter how we feel, we will worship and follow you as we are being made alive through you. Amen.